As I continue to study this book of the Revelation, which I have studied for a lot of years, I am amazed that even though I think I've pretty much got it down, there's always something that the Lord shows me that I've missed along the way. So it is with the whole Bible. Every time I read it, there's always something. I said, wow, this is just so wonderful. And I never caught it. So if you've told me that you've read through the Bible all the way through it, first of all, if you say it with kind of an apathy, I don't think you've read it through all the way through. But if you said, yeah, I've read through the whole Bible, and you're thinking that you're done, as Charles Stanley once said years ago, you could study this book for 66 lifetimes and still not exhaust it. So I want to encourage you to keep going into God's Word. And I believe that as we look at this book, especially as we look at the parallel passages to it, the Gospels as well as the book of Daniel, I believe that this is going to continue to be a living book to you, a book that blesses you. No wonder Jesus said, blessed is the person who takes to heart the things that are found in this. This book, I understand, especially as we're going through these last chapters, can be scary. It can either scare you or it can prepare you and actually motivate you to long for Jesus' coming. Even though there is a difficult path in front, to long for His coming because we know what's beyond that. The Apostle Paul was going to be executed, partly to blame for the burning of Rome. And he says in his letter, the second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, he says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering and the time for my departure has come. However, there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award to me on that day. Because I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. But that crown of righteousness, he said, is not going to be just for him, but for all who long for his appearing. Those people who know that there's going to be difficulty in front of them, but still can't wait to see him come on the clouds. So I pray that as we go through this book together, that you will be encouraged, that you will be motivated to long for His appearing. We're going to get right into it after we pray. Are you with me, church? Okay, let's pray and then begin. Father, we thank you for this privileged time together as the body of Christ in your presence, sitting at your feet and asking that you would teach us once again through your servant, your spirit, and your word. And Father, we wait in anticipation to have our lives changed by what we hear. For how can we come and sit at your feet, be in your presence, and be with the body of Christ and leave the same as we came in, if we're paying attention, if we're yielding to all that you would have? So, Father, we do ask that you would accomplish this in us, that we would just take away all the distractions like our brother has already prayed. Father, that we would focus in on you, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. That you would work a miracle somehow to my lips, from my lips to the hearer's ears. And may your kingdom be advanced for having met here today. Bless us now as we come. Speak to us through your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I have to rejoice with you, Pastor Mike and Dave Knobb and Pastor Paul and Jim Cochran were all here last evening. When a man came up to me after the greeting time, I'm going to share this with you. I won't tell you who it is, but he came up to us after the greeting time. He's a shorter fella, and everybody's short compared to Dave now, but he's a shorter fella and a heavy-set man, and he comes from another country, and he has a very thick accent. And he came up to me, and he said, Pastor, today I want to be saved. And I said, well, we'll get to that later. But I did actually kind of say that. I said, brother, can you wait 1 hour? And I said, because I'd like to have all of us come and talk with you because it's involved coming to faith. And I'd like to talk to you about the cost involved. He said, absolutely. And not only did he wait an hour, he waited beyond that because we waited till everybody was done with their things. We anointed people with oil. And then he came forward and we prayed and he got on his knees and he got up with tears flowing down his face. And it was just, Pastor Mike, wasn't it just a wonderful evening? Just marvelous. Marvelous time. That was the culmination of a great time in His Word and with the body of Christ. And I want to encourage you, maybe today is the day when you say, Pastor, I want to be saved today. And this man had taught Sunday school in his foreign country, but he didn't know Jesus intimately. And he wanted to do that. Maybe today is the day for you. We're going to continue in our series of messages on the return of Jesus. as we consider those who have gone through the great tribulation, the Philipsis Megalon, and what they are awarded. But I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thank you for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, I'm encouraging you to take a Bible from the pew in front of you. Go to Matthew chapter 24, because I want to give you a little bit of the parallel to this, which I think helps as we get into Revelation 7 in the second half of this time together. But Matthew chapter 24, we're going to overlap just a little bit from last time, and we're going to get into verse 32 and following. Now, I want to tell you from the start, there's a lot of problems that poor interpretation, I would say it that way, gets us into in this Matthew passage. We're going to address them. So I need your full attention. So if you're awake, say amen. If you're asleep, say amen.
Oh, man.
Let's get into it. Matthew chapter 24, starting with verse 32. Jesus is speaking, and he's talked to them about the signs of his coming. And they parallel the four seals of the riders, and then the great tribulation, or the martyrdom, and then the heavenly disturbance. You remember the sun and moon, and then Jesus comes, piercing through the darkness with power and great glory. And then he says in verse 32, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near." You know that same thing with the buds on our trees. "Even so, when you see all these signs or things, you know that it is near," that is, his coming, "right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Let's stop there for a moment, and I want to deal with the first issue. Because there is a teaching out there that tries to get people to say that Matthew 24 is specifically meant for Israel alone. Israel is the epicenter of where the Antichrist will erect an image in the temple. And he says, if you're in Judea, and if you're in the mountains. And he talks about the surrounding areas because he's talking to the people in that community. But this is not about the Jews alone. It's about everybody who's a follower of Jesus. However, there are teachings, and I had a book in my library called The Fig Tree. I won't tell you who the author is, but it quickly went into the trash. The bottom line is, he made an argument that the fig tree that Jesus is talking about in here is or represents Israel. The problem with that is Jesus is a narrative teacher. He teaches in stories so many times. How many parables does he teach? And I believe that oftentimes, as we've said this many times, I know, just bear with me, that he would probably see something and he uses that as an illustration. I even believe that the better rendering of the camel through the eye of a needle is a rope through the eye of a needle, because he's talking to a bunch of, it sounds identical when you say the actual word rope and camel in Greek. But when you see that he's talking to a bunch of fishermen with fishermen's nets and mending needles and big ropes that hold those nets, he says, take that rope and throw it through that mending needle. It makes a lot more sense. I don't think he's just talking about camels and going through an eye of a needle. I don't think he was just talking about chickens and gathering her hens. I think he saw that. And I think he saw a fig tree. And he's talking about all of the signs that he was talking about. He said, now look at guys, and he snaps a twig, if you can imagine that, and he says, see how the buds are starting to come out, and see how the leaves are starting to come out, see how the twigs are tender. You know the spring is here and summer's around the corner. You see this, guys, right? So you can read the signs off a tree. I'm telling you to read these signs, know that my coming is around the corner. You follow me? He's just taking a twig. If you can make the twig that he snaps off of a fig tree represent Israel, then you can make the scriptures say anything you want them to say. Please just let the scriptures speak for themselves. You get into all kinds of crazy doctrine when you do that. So that's the first thing, hopefully cleared up a little bit. Let's move on. Now, it says, but Jesus is talking about his coming. He says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Here causes another problem with some people. And I even had people come up to me afterward and said, I understand that was a problem for me, and I was trying to figure out how to answer that. If Jesus is fully God and fully man, well, part of being fully God is having the incommunicable attributes of deity. That means you cannot transfer them onto someone else. No one else can make the universe by speaking it into existence. It's incommunicable. There are communicable attributes such as love and mercy and kindness that our God has, which we have as well. However, the incommunicable ones such as immutability, he doesn't change. Omnipotence, all power. Omniscience, all knowledge. Omnipresence, present everywhere at the same time. Glory that only God can have. All of those things are attributes of deity. And Jesus, being fully God, he should know when he's coming again. So there's a problem. Do you see it at least? Do you say amen? All right. Here's the answer. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes it crystal clear that when Jesus came to earth, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a human being and being born in a manger. He humbled himself. Now, the word empty is where we're going. He emptied himself. It's not just words thrown out there. It means something. It's what we call the kenosis passage. The word in Greek is kenosis, and it means to make devoid of power, to make of no significance, to make empty. Kenosis, that's what it means, to devoid it of power. See, what Jesus did was he took all of those incommunicable attributes of deity and he set them on the side. And we see evidence of it throughout. We know that Jesus could only be at one place at one time when he was on the earth. Do you follow that? So the omnipresence was set to the side, that attribute of deity. We also know that his omnipotence, that his power, that he was all-powerful, was put to the side as well. Because we know that the nails through his hands and the nails through his feet, and when he was punched in the face and had the thorns beat upon his head, and all that he took on himself, including the temptation from the enemy, was done without the power of being God. He left that omnipotence. And then the omniscience. We know that there was a woman that came up to him and touched the hem of his garment, saying, if I just do that, maybe I'll be cured. And he says, who touched me? Because power left me. He didn't know. And then we know that he left his glory aside too, because he says in that wonderful prayer to his Father, Father, would you glorify me again with the glory that I had when I was with you? Do you follow me so far? He takes these things and he empties himself of everything that would give him an advantage over us. And he says, because I am filled with the Holy Spirit, I listen to the Spirit, I do what the Father tells me, I talk to the Spirit, he does what I tell him, and because he's empowered with the same Holy Spirit that we're empowered with, then he has the right to say that you are to do this as I have done it. In fact, in John chapter 14, he says, the things I've been performing, the miracles I've done, greater things than these you also will do. You come back at me, I know. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor. It fails on this. Jesus walked on water. So did Peter. Right? Okay. If a human can do it, then it's not an incommunicable attribute of deity. Well, you say, well, Jesus knew some of the things that he couldn't have known. He knew about Nicodemus and where he was under the tree. And so he had to have been omniscient. Well, you know the prophet Elisha. Remember when Gehazi goes after Naaman and says, listen, we lost out on some riches here. My master wants some of that stuff that you promised him. And so he goes and he gets it. And Elisha's way, way out of town. And he comes back to Elisha. And Elisha says, where you been, Gehazi? He says, nowhere. You got a big stash of stuff. I've been nowhere. He says, are you kidding me? Wasn't my spirit with you when that man came down off of his chariot? From now on, you're going to have the leprosy that Naaman had attached to your body. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit can give us insight to things that we can't see. And if it can happen to humans, then it's not an incommunicable attribute of deity. So Jesus' omniscience was left to the side. Now here's the point, that though he left them, emptied himself, and left those while he came to this earth, he regained all of that once he was resurrected and ascended. He received the glory back. He received the omnipotence back. He is now present wherever two or more are gathered in his name, and he's seen at the right hand of the God the Father making intercession for us. He is everywhere again, and he is omniscient again. Do you follow that? He just set those attributes so that he could say, You have the same power that I had on this earth. It wasn't the power of Jesus that allowed, or the power of God that allowed him to stay on the cross and endure all that. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it wasn't the power, it was the joy that kept him on the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Are you with me, church? I've got to get through this because you have to understand that when you come to this passage, you might stumble and say, wait a minute, how come Jesus didn't know if he's omniscient because he's God? Because he left it to the side. I hope that argument is cleared up. Okay. Now, let's keep moving. Because we'll be here forever. Jesus said, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, this is the difficulty number three. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, here's problem number three. And I don't want you to get caught up in it. We're going to explain it. And just let the scriptures speak for themselves, but now in the original languages. There are different kinds of understandings of the tribulation and the coming of the Lord. Some people are pre-tribulational. And by that I mean that they believe that Jesus will come to get the church before the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, which they oftentimes call the tribulation. Then there are mid-tribulationalists who say that, no, Jesus comes in the middle point. Then there are people that say, no, he comes at the end, and they'll use this passage, and they're called post-tribulationalists. People say, well, what are you, pastor? And I tell them that I am post, mid, pre-post, and it blows them away, but it's true. Okay, we'll deal with that another time. But the idea of a post-tribulation rapture of Jesus comes from this passage. The idea that Jesus takes people and destroys them, because that's what happened with the floodwaters. You see, just as it was in the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until Noah went into the ark and the door was sealed, and then the floodwaters came and took them away. Well, what did they take them away for but destruction? Do you follow that? So the word is took. They took them away. Now, they see that Jesus comes, two will be out in the field, and one is taken. Well, if the floodwaters took them to destruction, then Jesus must be taking them to destruction. The ones who are left, the ones who are at the mill, one is taken, must be mean that they're taken for destruction, and the ones that are left to reign with him for the millennial time and beyond. So they get Jesus coming. Do you follow that reasoning? It's not biblical, but do you follow it at least? So the problem is the word take. And the issue is not with the original language, but with the English. You see, we use the same word for two very, very different words in Greek. You see, when the floodwaters came, they airo the people, A-I-R-O, Alpha, Iota, Rho, Omicron, okay? Omega, I should say. It's airo. He takes them out. However, that word means to sweep away as with a flood, or to pull away, or to tear away from something. You see it when Jesus says about the talents and this person, this unfaithful servant. What his talents will be taken away from him and given to the one who has some, so that he who has some already will have even more, and he who had little will have even less. It's pulled away from him. Another illustration of Iro is this. Jesus talks about the unshrunk new piece of cloth that is put on an old pair of blue jeans. You remember that? And he says, you're not going to take a brand new piece that's unshrunk and put it over as a patch, because once you sew it and once you throw it in the laundry, it's going to shrink and it's going to pull all the fabric. And what it's going to do is going to pull it away. And that's the word Iro. It's to tear away, to pull away, to take something away, to sweep away. That's the word Iro. However, when he talks about there are two out in the field and one is taken, he uses the word paralambano. And you know that word. We've used it 1,000 times here. Para alongside and to come up and to take up. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I go, I'm going to come back and paralambano you so that where I am there you may be also in John 14. He says this, I'm going to paralambani you. So the problem is not with the English, with the Greek, but with the English. He's saying just as with Noah's day, the floodwaters came and took them away. That's how sudden it's going to be. People won't know what hit them. He says they didn't know what was coming. Now that wasn't because they weren't warned. They had a big boat in their front yard for a lot of years. They were warned. But they didn't heed the warning. They ignored all the signs. They just went on doing the same stuff. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Same old stuff, just totally ignoring the obvious signs in front of them. And it came and took them away without any knowledge of it. That's what that take is about. He's talking about the speed, the time when he's coming. You're not going to be ready for it if you're not watching. And then he says, but I'm coming. I'm going to take some, I'm going to leave some behind. Now, let's keep going. Are you with me so far? All right. I hope that wasn't confusing. I hope it clears it up a little bit. Verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, people will say, well, that's Jesus coming like a thief in the night, and we're never going to know exactly. That's not what he says. He says, keep watch. And the word keep watch here, we see, means to guard. In Psalm 141, the Old Testament, Septuagint uses it this way. David says, Lord, guard my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I think we could all pray that, right? Lord, guard my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So they're using in parallel, guard and keep watch. Jesus, be on your guard. Be alert. Pay attention. If you see all these signs, I'm coming. Now I'm going to come. And you can say, oh, that was it. But I was relatively ready because I was on guard. I was paying attention. I was ready. So, a lot there. But we needed to deal with that. As Jesus comes, he's going to break through the darkness. Remember, the sun's going to stop shining. The moon's going to stop reflecting. The stars are going to fall from the sky. That means it's going to be black, dark. And he's going to pierce through with great glory and great power. And he's going to send his angels from the four winds to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Two are going to be out in the field. One is going to be taken and one's going to be left. And what are they left for? They're left for the wrath of God, as we saw. He said, at this point, the nobles and the kings say, fall on us, rocks, because we want to be hidden from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, which is now here. We get into chapter 7 now. So if you'll take your Bibles, go to chapter 7 of Revelation. Boy. We got to get moving. One of us is a long-winded preacher. Verse 1, chapter 7. After this, after the people said, please fall on us because the wrath has now come and who can stand? It says, after this, I saw four angels, just like we see in Matthew 24, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, just like we see in Matthew 24, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel, a fifth angel now, coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the other four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. And they said, do not do it yet. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And I'll let you read the tribes on your own. But these are the actual tribes of Jacob, tribes of Israel. You can read through them. Now, can I ask you, what are the 144,000 from? Who are they? Are they spiritual Jews? Are they Jehovah's Witnesses? Are they Mormon? What are they? We're certain we hear these things, right? Can I tell you what they are? They're 12,000 Jews from all 12 tribes of Israel, and that's it. It gets very specific. There's 144,000, and there's 12,000 times 12 tribes, and he lists every tribe specifically so that you will be clear that this is where they're coming from. Now, you also need to understand that only God knows this. Only God knows what tribe a Jew is from anymore. Now, you may have the last name of Cohen or a Rosen something, Rosenblum or Rosenberg or Rosenthal or whatever. You may have that, and that means something. You may have Levin or Levi as your last name, and you might have a rough idea of what tribe you came from. But since the records were destroyed in 70 AD, there is no record left for anyone. And by the way, Jews have changed their name so many times because of persecution. It's only at best a rough guess at what tribe you come from, but God knows. And throughout the globe, he's marking, he's having them sealed by the angels. He's having them sealed before the angels start destroying the earth and the inhabitants of it. See, the angels are always the administrators of God's wrath. Are you with me so far? The 144,000 are not the people that come knocking at your door saying, by the way, our organization has them.
144,000.
144,000, and they are sealed. Now, why are they here?
These are people that have to stay through the wrath of God. And so, wait a minute, the believers are taken out.
Yes, the believers are taken out, except for a group that are kept here for a purpose. And there's not an awful lot given. Let me tell you about these Jews.
First of all,
they're all virgins. They have never, as the chapters, a few chapters ahead, we're going to see them again. And this description is given to them. They have never defiled themselves with women. They are virgins. They are truth tellers. There is no deceit in their mouth. They are blameless, and they are servants of Almighty God. These are godly, godly individuals. And they are set here, and they are sealed. And I believe the seal might be, and this is a guess, but because of the wording in the chapter to come, is that they receive on their forehead the name of the Lamb, Jesus, and of the Father. So maybe that's the seal,
perhaps.
But the bottom line is they are sealed and they are protected from the wrath that has come. However, they are witnesses here. You see, whether it was Adam or whether it was Noah or whether it is 144,000, God's wrath is never administrated on this earth without there being a witness. You see, he could have wiped out the earth and left Noah and his family also among the condemned. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he was allowed to witness God's wrath on the earth. And these 144,000 are witnesses to that fact, but they are not evangelist witnesses. You will hear from people saying, well, the 144,000 save all these people because there are all these people that are innumerable who come out of the Great Tribulation. They must be the ones who save them because the church is raptured before that, which is all erroneous. Nowhere do we see anywhere that the 144,000 share Jesus with anyone. And by this point, when the wrath of God is coming in, and we're going to see this in the weeks to come, we're going to find out that once the wrath of God starts hitting, whether it's something coming up out of the abyss or something coming down from heaven or some other supernatural event, not one person in all the earth repents from this point forward. So the 144,000 don't save anybody. They're here as witnesses to what God's going to do. Are you with me, church? I'm shouting because I'm excited, not because I'm mad. Okay? Now, let's get into it real fast. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. This is John recording what he sees. From every nation, every tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders, one of the 24 ancients, these exalted angels that sit on thrones, asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And I answered, "I don't have a clue. Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the thlipsis megalon," the same phrase used in Matthew 24 of the great distress or the great trouble, the great tribulation. "And they have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Let me just finish these last couple of verses. "Therefore, they are before the throne." Listen, they are before the throne of God to serve him day and night in his temple. "And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor will they any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's amazing.
as wonderful. The response. Now he says, who are these? These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. Now understand, these are not the ones who are under the altar who have been slain during the time of tribulation. Those are martyrs, and they are under the table, under the altar, and they're the ones who cry out, Lord, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Do you remember that? Those are those who were slain. And Jesus says, his omniscience being shown once again, I know exactly when. It's not yet. We have to wait until the last person who is to be slain, like you've been slain, is slain. And I know when that is, because I'm omniscient. It's been restored to me. But these aren't those. The ones that he sees before the throne versus under the altar are from every tribe and language and nation, and they are innumerable. And these are people who have stood firm to the end during the time of greatest testing. During the great tribulation, they've stood firm. And now they're going to be, they haven't been killed, but they've been persecuted. And they have now come and are reaping their rewards. I'm going to share with you a couple things. Jesus said that in the last days, many will abandon the faith. In fact, Paul says that Jesus can't come back until there's the great apostasy of the great rebellion, the standing away. He can't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. So there's going to be a rebellion. People are going to betray and hate each other, he says in Matthew 24. He says they're going to hate you because of me, and the love of most will wax cold. But many will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. You all know this, that many people are going to say, I'm out of here on the Christian faith. However, I think this passage gives us so much encouragement that many will remain faithful as well. So many that you can't count them. So when you think, wow, most of the church is going to be, you know, abandoning the faith, I'm going to be here all alone. No, just the opposite, I think. We're going to see so many people from every tribe and language and nation from all along the globe there, and they will have heard the gospel because the gospel is going to be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But we're going to have so many believers standing firm with us to the end, if you and I are there, meaning not in the timing of the rapture, but in the timing of our lives. There are going to be people there. Now, one last thing. Two last things. Three, four. Some of you are still saying, I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to deal with possible persecution. I don't want to even talk about this. I'm here to tell you, look at the reward. Look at the reward. The people who come through the great tribulation are rewarded for eternity in such an amazing way. It's going to be far worth it. We've talked about that before, but let me tell you something. When I was a senior in high school, we were playing in the baseball team, and we were playing Spotswood, New Jersey, if you know where that is. We were a little school, they were a little school, we were playing, and we were losing pretty badly. And the whole time that we were playing, they were mocking us. And there was one guy on our team, and he was a shorter fellow, probably about 5'3" or so, and he was a state champion wrestler, an amazing athlete, but he was short. And he was our shortstop, and he was the best player on our team. Well, he had had just about enough of this nonsense from their team heckling us. And so when he got up to bat, he swung, and we were all on the bench because it wasn't our time to hit, and he got up, and he hit the ball, and he got out. But as he went past first, he rounded second, and there was this big guy, a giant of a man compared to him, who was shortstop, and he was the main heckler. As he went around second base, this little guy hauled off and punched this guy right in the face. It was at the end of the game. Well, that was about to clear both benches. And so they all come off, and our coach turned to us and said, "Don't you dare get off that bench." Well, some of them had already been on deck, and they were ready, and they were out there, but he said to the rest of them, "Stop, don't you dare get off." And he went out, and their coaches were pulling people off, and we get back on the bus. And this guy, this little guy's name is Jimmy. Jimmy was there, and his mouth was all bloody. And he had a big smile from ear to ear. He said, "Wasn't that amazing? That was so incredible." And he was the smallest guy out there, and he was getting beat up, but he was getting his licks in as well. And I thought, from that day till now, I missed out on a great fight. I really did. How I wanted to go out there. We were not allowed. We all sat there, "You got to be kidding me." We couldn't go out there,
But man, we missed out on a good fight. Who cares? You know what? The way I fight, I probably would have been decked on the first punch, bloody mouth, and been out of it. However, I would have been a part of it. And you know what? There's something about being a part of a battle for the King of Kings. To say, I can't not fight. I want to be in it. Some people will take this stuff and they'll say, you know what? What we got to do is we got to hide. Get ready to, we got to find a place where we're going to hide. Don't sit on the bench. Go punch somebody in the mouth, if you will. Go punch the enemy in the mouth. Get involved in this. Last thing. One of my favorite authors is J. Oswald Sanders. You know that. He wrote a book called Experiencing Intimacy with God. In that book, he says, and if you've been with us for a while, you remember this quote. He said, you are, at this moment, as close to God as you choose to be. For it is you and not God who determines that. You see, God wants us to be in tight intimacy with Him. And if we are not, then it's by our choice. See, many, he says, many say they want an intimate walk with Jesus. But when they count the cost, they decide that it's too expensive. And they settle for a life of mediocrity. I don't know about you, but following Jesus intimately will cost us something. And we can either go at it in full bore, getting our licks in, if you will, standing strong for the King of Kings, and then be handsomely rewarded. Or we can cower and miss the opportunity of eternity. Are you with me, church? Paul knew he was going to die. He knew that people were going to go through suffering before Jesus. He said, but I long for His appearing. And I know there are people are going to long for His appearing. Come what may, we can't wait to see Jesus face to face. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious time together in Your presence with Your family. We thank You that You love us in such a way that You give us Jesus, You give us Your Spirit, You give us Your Word, You give us the body. Lord, I thank You that You never leave us or forsake us. Father, we thank You that You're here with us now. I pray, Lord, that You would enthuse us, encourage us, empower us. That You would motivate us to be in Your Word every day and to be touched each and every time by what You have to say to us. Father, I pray that we would be a people who earnestly desire to live for You now, so that if we're called to die for You, we'd be ready. But Father, we long for Your appearing. We look forward to that day when whether we wear white robes or not because of the timing of all this, Lord, that's in Your hands. But we look forward to seeing You face to face. Father, I pray that that is the case with every person in this room. And if there is somebody that still is in rebellion, still has not turned their life over to Jesus, may today be that day. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of You remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.